I want you to remember back just a couple of months with me, back to the AFC Championship game on January 20th. And the thought that Chiefs fans may have had was maybe this is the year, right? I mean, this was the year that Tom Brady would finally lose. The Chiefs had home field advantage for the game, first time ever. And so if you were like me, you were watching the game, and at halftime, the Chiefs are down 14-0. It's looking bad. It's looking, you know, we've seen this before, right? The Chiefs have a good season, they get our hopes all up, and then they just to be dashed in the playoffs. But the third quarter rolls around, and the Chiefs get close, right? They start to come to life a little bit. Fourth quarter, Chiefs are down by 3, and there's a fumble on a Chiefs punt, and the Chiefs recover it deep in Patriots territory. And I'm like jumping out of my chair. Gina will attest to that. Gina and Austin's, my daughter-in-law, were texting back and forth, I guess, and they're like, did your husband jump out of the chair? Yeah, my husband jumped out of the chair too. So they kind of had that thing going. But it was like, yes! And then upon review, it was reversed. Because, like, you know, when you enlarged it and get super slow motion, it missed him by like a quarter of an inch. And it's like, oh! And so it's just this up and down and up and down. And the Patriots end up having to punt anyway, and we get the ball back, and we take the lead, and then we give up the lead. And then we take the lead again, and then the Chiefs get that interception, right? It's going to seal the game, except there's a flag. And one of our guys lined up offsides, and it comes back. And so the Patriots score the go-ahead touchdown with 38 seconds. I know, I'm sorry to having to relive this. 38 seconds left. We're like, here we go again. And somehow the Chiefs, in 30 seconds, go down, get in field goal range, kick the field goal, tie the game, push it into overtime, and we're like, yes, we're back there again. And the Chiefs, as soon as they lost the coin toss, I was like, here goes Tom Brady again. And that is exactly what happened. Patriots go to the Super Bowl, Chiefs go home. Now, it was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, AFC Championship game ever. There were 38 points combined scored in the fourth quarter alone. That set a record. We have Patrick Mahomes. He's the NFL MVP for the season. It was his first year as a starter, only his second year in the NFL. We're going to have him for a few years to come. So here's the question. Was this a failure? Would you call this a failure? Now, you can look at this with a positive viewpoint. At least we're not the Cardinals. They won 3 games all year, okay? We were only 1 game away from the Super Bowl. We competed against, took to overtime, what is probably the greatest team in the last 10 years. Out of 32 teams, only 4 get to make it to the championship games of their respective conferences. How can you call that a failure? Others look at it from a negative side. The Chiefs have been to this point enough times only to disappoint every time. Coach Reed, he always has a good team. You can't ever get him over the hump. For some folks, nothing short of a Super Bowl win is a failure. Now, the funny thing is, I think, one of the funny things is you've got a bunch of couch potatoes playing Monday morning quarterback, and they're the ones calling the Chiefs failures. And if they had to go out there and play the game, they would die. The second funny thing is does this game really matter? It's a game, right? It's a game that grown men are paying and getting millions of dollars to play it. Now, some of you are going like, no, it doesn't matter because it's stupid. It's a dumb game. Some of the guys are going like, well, now, let's not go too far. I wouldn't say stupid. But seriously, the failure or success in this game, how does it affect terrorism or poverty or finding a cure for cancer or heart disease? Will it stop crime or street gangs? Will it feed the hungry? Will it stop abortions or child abuse? Will it save someone's soul? See, we get so caught up in the success or failure of a team that it makes people angry and anxious. And yet those same people can fail God every day. And it's not even a blip on their radar. Not even a blip on their radar. Do you remember James' words that we looked at last week? James said, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Our sin is a failure of epic proportions which have eternal consequences. You could call sin an epic fail. And it's so bad that James tells us this sin should break our hearts. And yet to most people it doesn't even register. We just keep doing what we do to entertain ourselves and all the while pointing out the failure in others and its failure in things that have no eternal value. And so if anything, the letter James wrote should have us reevaluating our lives in light of the commands of Christ. We should measure how much influence the world has on us, try to figure out how to be completely under the influence of Christ instead of the philosophies of this present age. In the text today, James is pointing out some more ways that someone can fail Christ. And in doing so, he is instructing us to avoid these things. And so we need to keep this in mind that when we fail in these ways, it is not just like we're letting down a few fans or an older brother or a parent or something they'll get over. This is serious. This is sin. We are letting down the creator of the universe. We're letting down the one who has the complete right to require of us anything he wishes. Romans 3:23 says that everyone has sinned. This is a New Living Translation. We all shall fall short of God's glorious standard. See, God has set a standard for us, and we have all failed to reach it. And it's not just something that God just gets over. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God either must forgive our failure or judge it. And I'm thankful for God's forgiveness. But I also understand that his forgiveness doesn't give us permission to continue to sin, and we should do everything we can to live in obedience to Christ. And that grace or that forgiveness we have is only found in Christ. So here are some things that James points out to us. When we refuse to show grace, we have failed. You know, God has shown us so much grace. In Jesus' parable about the unforgiving servant, in Matthew 18, it shows this perfectly. If you remember the story, a servant owes a great amount of money, more money than he could ever pay back to his master. And the master comes to him and demands payment of that debt. And upon the payment of that debt, or the inability to pay that debt, the servant is going to be put in jail. And what he's going to do is he's going to sell or take the servant and his wife and his children and all of his possessions. And at least by selling them into slavery or whatever, he can get at least a little bit of what the debt is owed to him. And the servant begs the master, "Please, if you will just give me time, I will pay it all back." Now, there's never going to be any way in God's creation he could ever pay it all back. It just wasn't going to happen. But the master forgave the debt. "You don't even have to pay me back. Slate is clean, you're forgiven." "Oh, thank you, master, thank you, master." That servant turns around and goes to someone who owes him a little bit of money. And that person says, "Oh, please, if you just give me more time, I will pay you in full." And he says, "No way." And he has that person thrown into prison. Well, the other servants heard about this, and they were like, "No, that's not right." They tell the master. The master comes back, finds the first servant, says, "You wicked servant. I forgave you this big debt. How could you do that? How could you do that?" And here's what he says. Jesus said that so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from their heart. See, he had him thrown into jail till he could pay back that unpayable debt. That's a failure. That is an epic fail on the part of that servant. Refusing to show grace and forgiveness when he had been shown so much grace and forgiveness. Here's what James says. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Some versions have slander instead of speak evil, but speaking evil really is a better word there. It goes beyond just a legal definition of slander. It talks about speaking against someone or speaking down to someone. And James has already told us how wicked the tongue can be, right? And so this talking down, it can be related to anger or favoritism or cursing or quarreling, the things that James has already taught against. And so when we talk down to or speak evil against someone, we're judging. We're not showing them grace. We're fault-finding. We're having this unfair criticism. Again, James has this in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers. This shouldn't be going on in the church is what James is saying, especially when you're talking evil about somebody else. And you know, whenever someone is speaking evil, there's usually someone they can find to listen to it. Evil speech will almost always find a listening ear. That's the reason gossipers are so successful. Too many people want to know other people's dirt. And so we want to make sure that we don't listen to that evil speech when we hear it. Now, we don't want to take this verse too far because people will look at it and say, see, you can't judge, you can't judge, you can't judge, you can't judge. Don't judge me, all right? That's not what he's saying. Jesus himself, John 7:24 said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, judging by appearances, that's worldly judgment. True judgment uses the word of God as the standard. And even then, we need to make sure that we aren't judging hypocritically. We have to take the log out of our own eye before we try to take the piece of sawdust out of somebody else's eye. And so we need to be discerning about that. When we get a situation where we have to judge, we got to be very discerning. Jesus said, watch out for the leaven, which is the sin of the Pharisees and the other hypocrites. Paul taught us over and over to watch out for false teachers, to cast out unrepentant, blatant sinners from a fellowship. So to watch out for false teachers, you have to judge if what they're saying is in line with God's word. Church discipline requires someone to make a judgment, but it needs to be a right judgment. And so one of the purposes for the word of God, obviously the main purpose is to show us Jesus, to bring us to salvation, but one of the purposes is to help us to make those judgments, to tell us what is right and wrong. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, okay, that is discipline, for correction, that is telling somebody, you know what, you're wrong, and for training in righteousness. Now, it is important for us that we do this from a position of love and grace. We've got to do it from grace, with an eye toward that person's repentance and restoration. Now, I believe the law James is talking about is the royal law. It's the law of love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And when we see as Christians, when we go against that law, our actions are showing that we think we know better than the law. We'll never say it. We'll never say, oh, I know better than God does. But when we as Christians go against the law, they show that we consider ourselves above the law. And that is hypocrisy, when we think the law doesn't apply to us, but we judge others by that same law. James goes on to say there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, obviously, we don't judge anybody for salvation. That is God's job alone. And we can't preside over the law better than the Lord does. One lawgiver, one judge. The Holy Scriptures, okay, this book, this is not legislation that we get to vote on and pass or fail. We don't get to veto this, okay? That's just not the way it works. And so the Holy Spirit wrote this. He wrote it through man, but it is the word of God. And to misapply this brings judgment on ourselves. And it says that God is the God who can save or destroy. The youth group Sunday nights is in the middle of a doctrine series by Francis Chan. And last week he said that the two biggest lies are that I am a good person and that God is a loving God who will not punish. And that sounds a lot like what the person speaking evil here thinks about himself. Well, I'm a good person, so I can cast judgment on everyone else, and God's not going to judge me. When we fail to accept and live under His grace, the only alternative that God gives us is judgment. Okay? Now, James seems to begin to shift gears here a little bit. And the next verse, it still gives us an area that people fail in. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this town or that town and spend a year and trade and make a profit." And yet, he says, "Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." He seems to switch issues to issues that are outside the church. How does a Christian live and work and do business in a secular world? Now, there's no doubt we have to make some plans, right? We can't just fly by the seat of our pants all the time. We might like to, but we can't. And so we have to make some plans. Do I go to college? Or do I go to a trade school? Do I go to the military? Do I go straight into the workforce? We have to plan some of those things. God doesn't want us to stop planning or thinking of the future. What He wants is to make sure that He is in the plans. We need to make sure God is in our plans. Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established." And so what we're learning here is when we trust in our own understanding, then we have failed. Those of you with small children are experiencing this right now because your child is testing their independence, right? You try to help your two-year-old with something or three-year-old, and you are likely to hear them say, and they might have a bit of a surly expression on their face, "I do it," as they yank it away from you, right? "I do it." And sometimes it's something you know they can't do. But you're going to let them try it anyway because they need to see they still need mommy and daddy. Other times you have to say no because it is too dangerous for them to try it on their own. How much more do you think God is watching over us, trying to lead us, trying to give us direction, and we just say, "I do it. Hands off, God. I got this. I'm doing okay here, Lord. Don't need your help. If I need something, I'll let you know." Right? And then when we fail, it's like, "Lord, get me out of this mess. Where were you when I needed you?" And the whole time we're going, "I do it." You just back off. If you will acknowledge God in everything you do, He will lead you in it. Careers, marriages, finances, seek God first. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. He will take care of your plans. And I think it goes without saying that if you are truly putting God in the plans, you aren't planning anything that is going to be disobedient to His word. But when we make these plans without God, "I'm going to do this and this and that," and you haven't consulted God, you haven't asked Him into the plan, it's arrogant. Because our lives are transient. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. Here we are making all these plans without God. But because we are like a vapor or a mist, it says, that disappears. Peter says we're like the grass that can burn up in a day. It's important because we're like that our plans flow through God. Because our eternal life isn't so short. Our eternal life is not a vapor. It's not a mist. It is forever. And that matters so much more than what happens here on this earth. Psalm 146:4, "When His breath departs," he's talking about man and women, "when our breath departs, He returns to the earth. On that very day, His plans perish." We don't have tomorrow. Brings me to mind the parable of the rich fool. Jesus told the story about the rich man who had a farm that was so successful and his crop was so big, he didn't know what to do with it all. What shall I do with all this? He's like, "Oh, here's what I'll do." Doesn't say he asked God. He says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a bunch of more barns. I'm going to put all my crops in the barns and I'm going to be set for life. And I'm just going to party and take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry," is what he said. Plans without the Lord. Epic fail. Here's what God said to him. Fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Plans without the Lord. So how do we handle this? Here's what James says. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. And it's important that we get this right. We don't get to make the plan and then ask God to give it a blessing and just assume everything's okay. You're going to be a lot better off if you do what God blesses instead of insisting that God blesses what you do. You get that? You will be better off if you do what God blesses instead of asking God to bless what you do. Seek His face. Pray about it. Search the Word to make sure there's nothing in your plan that He might forbid. Be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is telling you you ought not to do something, then don't just dismiss that. You got to listen. Follow the Lord's will in all the areas that He has made it plain. And then you have the freedom to make some plans. But still, we need to pray, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. And make sure we don't just say the Lord willing kind of as a tack on, but we're not really praying for His plans. It's important to mean it and follow through. You know, in Acts 16, Paul had plans to go to Asia. And he was going to go into what is modern day Turkey. And the word says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word or to speak the word in Asia. The very next verse, it says they attempted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to. We don't know why He did that. We don't know how the Holy Spirit did that. But what we do know is that Paul was obedient. And then he had a vision to go to Macedonia instead. He changed his plans according to the Holy Spirit. And we know that later, Paul ended up going into Asia. And so he went by God's plan, God's direction, and it all worked out, and he started churches in both areas. James says, as it is, what you do is you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. See, when we make plans without God, it comes from pride. You think you don't need Him. It's arrogant, and it's evil, and you're setting yourself up for an epic fail. Now, James has told us many things we shouldn't do. He closes this section with, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. And maybe he has in mind the things that he's already talked about here, making plans without God, and sometimes plans without God takes us to places we ought not to be, doesn't it? The letter's also given us a lot of positive things we should do, taking care of orphans, widows, drawing near to God, being quick to listen. What he's teaching us is when we ignore the things we ought to do, we failed. Matthew 25, the chapter, basically there's three different failures in that chapter. The parable of the 10 virgins, where 5 virgins don't have enough oil, they weren't prepared as they're waiting for the bridegroom, and they have to go buy oil when the bridegroom comes, and it's too late, they can't get into the wedding feast. And instead, they are left outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's the parable of the talents, where the servant that gets 1 talent, he says that the master is wicked and lazy and things like that, and he just buries the talent. And when the master returns, he says, yeah, here's your talent back. While the other ones put the talent to work, right? And so the master says, so you thought I was lazy or wicked or hard or harsh. He says, then at least you should have put it in the bank. He's saying you knew better. You knew what you ought to do and you didn't do it. And he was thrown out in the dark where it was weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then the last section of Matthew 25, he explains about the separation of the sheep and the goats in the judgment. And to the sheep, those are the ones who are saved, he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And all the people are like, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't remember that. And he says, when you did it to the least of these, Jesus says, you did it to me. But then there are the ones on the left. He says, I was hungry, you gave me no food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they are also like, we don't know what you're talking about. We never did those things to you. And he says, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And their destiny was, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's an epic fail. Jesus is saying they knew what they should have been doing and they didn't do it. Do we always know what we're supposed to do? I think there is an area that, yes, we do. We do. We may not know what career we're supposed to choose, okay? But we are always supposed to love people, right? We're always supposed to love people. Love means action. Proverbs in chapter 3 says, do not withhold good from those who it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go, come again tomorrow, then I'll give it to you when you have it with you. The writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When we know what we ought to do and don't do it, it is sin and it is failing God. Now I want to end today on a positive note, because this has been pretty much of a downer, right? We've all refused to show grace when we should. We've all made plans and left God out. We've all failed to do the good that we know we should. We've all failed. When we rest in God's grace, failure is not final. I love that we can be born again in our new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. When we are born again, our sins, our failures, are as far as the east is from the west. You are not identified by your failures, you are identified by your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a quote by John Sinclair. I did not know a lot about him. Basically, he's a hippie poet who I probably wouldn't agree with anything on at all. But I found this quote that I really like. He says, failure is a bruise, not a tattoo. Yeah, I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. We learn from it, right? It might mark us a little bit, but it's not permanent. It's not permanent. As a young man, he went to war as a captain and returned home a private. After that, he failed at business. He became a lawyer, but was too impractical and temperamental to be a success. He turned to politics. He was defeated in his first try for the legislature. Again defeated in his first attempt to be nominated for Congress. Defeated in his application to be commissioner of the General Land Office. Defeated in the senatorial election of 1854. Defeated in his efforts to become vice president in 1856. Defeated in the senatorial election of 1858. He was an epic failure by all accounts. Except he became president and essentially ended slavery in the United States. Abraham Lincoln. Another failure, did not speak until he was 4 years old. He did not read till he was 7. His parents thought he was subnormal. One of his teachers described him as mentally slow, unsociable, and adrift. He was expelled from school, was refused admittance into another. Albert Einstein did eventually learn to speak. And he eventually learned to read, and I heard he even got a little good at math. How many inventions did Edison have? I know he had over 1,000 patents, and a lot of them were improvements on previous inventions. He had over 1,000 patents. Edison's teacher said he was too stupid to learn anything. He was fired from his first two jobs from being non-productive. As an inventor, he had 1,000 unsuccessful attempts at inventing the light bulb. And when a reporter asked him, how did it feel to fail 1,000 times? Edison replies, I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention with 1,000 steps. Do we condemn Edison for his failures? Aren't we glad he didn't give up? Right? Aren't we glad he didn't let his failure identify him and that he didn't move on from that? Maybe it's better to say that Edison was successful at finding 1,000 ways a light bulb would not work. When we don't dwell on his failures, we can celebrate his success so much that we simply just take it for granted today. We flip a switch and a light comes on. Fluorescent, incandescent, LED, all kinds of lights. If James does anything, it shows us where we fall short. And I guess you could say he shines a light on our failures. And with the light bulb, we now know there are 1,000 ways that don't work. Guess what? We don't go back and try those same 1,000 ways again. We avoid them. And so let's look at James like this. Here are things that don't work. Here are things to avoid so you don't have to experience the guilt and the shame of failing God. And see, so we learn from our failures, and we learn and we grow from grace. And when God sees us in Christ, he doesn't condemn us for our failures. He sees the righteousness of his Holy Son. And when we think about the Bible, think about God's word. Who else failed in the Bible? Noah left the ark. Bible called him righteous, but he left the ark and got drunk. Abraham, he lied a few times. Isaac lied. Jacob lied. Joseph, he saved the kingdom of Egypt. And yet when he was young, he seemed like he had a little bit of maybe of a pride issue, bad enough that his brothers hated him. Moses killed a man. And then when he's going back to Egypt to save God's people, God almost kills him because he's not following the law. And then after they get in the wilderness, he kind of takes the matters in his own hand so much that God doesn't let him enter the promised land. And yet he is still in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the fathers of the faith. Gideon was a coward. Elijah basically just wanted to die. God, just leave me alone and let me die. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet, God said he was a man after his own heart. These people in the Word were not identified by their failure. They were identified by their faith in God. And if we move to the New Testament, Zacchaeus was a greedy little tax collector. God said righteousness. Jesus said righteousness has come to your house because he said, I'm going to get rid of it all. I'm going to pay everybody back and four times as much. Peter denied Jesus. Three times. That's just one thing Peter did. Paul hunted down Christians. All would be called epic failures in their lives, and yet they are great examples in the scriptures because they found grace. Got one other example to close with. Judas also failed. And instead of finding grace, see, he had worldly sorrow. He was not truly repentant. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Judas let his guilt over failure eat him up. And that is your choice today when it comes to failing God. Is you can choose to live in guilt or live in grace. See, what God does is he takes failures and he adopts them into his family. He says, you're not failures anymore. You're brothers and sisters. You're heirs of Christ. You're my children. The only thing that makes us different from the unsaved is that we are forgiven by God and indwelt with the Spirit of God. And it is in him, Jesus Christ, that we have redemption through his blood, shed on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the erasing of all of our failures in accordance with the riches of God's grace. With grace, failure is never final. And so let's live in grace. Let's pray together. God in heaven, Lord, your mercy and your grace is so abundant. We can never see the end of it. We can never reach the place where it would run out. Lord, your word says you are for us and not against us. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to reach out to you, to lean into you, and to accept your grace, to follow your Son Jesus as our Lord and our Master. Thank you that you have made us your children. In Jesus' name, amen.